Then.
I want to invite you to take your Bible again, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Continuing on in our study of this epistle of Paul, been looking at this on Sunday mornings, and we've come now to the 11th verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we step back and look at the book of 2 Corinthians as a whole, we see that it is a little bit different than some of the other letters that Paul wrote because it's more personal. We see the heart of the Apostle Paul. He lets his readers know what's going on in his heart, what desires he has for the people, what is motivating him. And some people have called this book his autobiography. It shows the attitudes and desires in his heart. And the reason that Paul is speaking of those things is because people there in the church at Corinth had come in and were questioning and accusing the Apostle Paul of things that he wasn't guilty of. And so Paul writes this letter and he says, no, this is what's in my heart. This is what I'm trying to do. This is what's motivating me. And so we've seen passages like that in the book of 2 Corinthians where Paul opens up his heart and just explains what's going on. And we've seen how he explains to us the privilege of his ministry. Beginning back in chapter 2, in verse 14, he describes what it is we're trying to do and the privilege we've been given, the sufficiency that we have. And then we looked at the beginning of chapter 5, and he looks ahead to the future. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And then last time we looked at this book, we saw how those future realities affect our present desires. Paul looks ahead to the future, and that's what motivates him in the present. In 1848, there was a disease, an outbreak that struck the city of London. It was a cholera epidemic, and for a while nobody knew the cause of the disease. But then a man named Dr. John Snow was studying the deaths of 89 people in one particular week in one area of the city. And he discovered that everybody but two of those people had drunk from the Broad Street well. And so people asked him his advice about what they should do. Dr. Snow suggested this, take the handle off the Broad Street pump. And so they did that. And after that, the epidemic stopped in that area of the city. Later on, they found that removing the handle didn't solve the basic problem there because they found that there was sewage that was leaking into the well there on Broad Street. And that was the fundamental cause of the problem. They needed to do something about the contamination in the water supply to secure safe drinking water in the future. You know, that reminds us about something we need to do in our own hearts. Sometimes the problems that we face in life are the result of the contamination in our own hearts. And we need to do something about the contamination there to correct the other problems that we have. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible teaches that the heart is the control center of our lives. And what goes on in our heart determines our actions. And here in verses 11 through 15, Paul explains the importance of what's going on in his heart. We see in these verses what guides Paul's heart. Paul's being challenged about his actions, about his ministry. And Paul explains, now, I want you to know what's really guiding me in my heart. What is going on in the control center here that's producing the things that I'm doing? I want you to know that because that is really important. That's really important. And what we see guides Paul's heart should also guide our hearts as well. And so I want us to look at these two motivations that should guide our hearts. What's the first one? We see it there in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. So what is it that should guide your heart? What is it that guided Paul's heart? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord should guide your heart. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. And the word terror there is the word for fear. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. And there is a dimension of the fear of the Lord that is true because we understand who God is and what He can do to us. Jesus encouraged the people that He taught to fear not them which kill the body, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And when we look at the reality of what God can do to punish us for all eternity, we need to make some changes in our lives. Unsaved people need to make the changes in their lives. And I'm thinking back to the book of Romans, where Paul describes the characteristics of all people that are not saved, sinners. And he comes down to chapter 3, verse 18. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. That's the problem. And even as we think about the events of the past week and the decision that came down, we understand no fear of God. There's no fear of God there. And that's the problem. That's the basic problem. But Paul is addressing here Christians. Christians need to have the fear of the Lord as well. And the fear that Christians have is a little bit different than the fear that leads us to salvation. There's an unnecessary and a necessary fear of God. And one passage that illustrates that is Exodus chapter 20, and you know that as the giving of the Ten Commandments. But after those Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel, there is something spectacular that takes place there. And the people of Israel see what was happening there on the mount. And Exodus 20:18 says, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And then verse 20 of Exodus 20, Moses speaks to the people, and he says to them, fear not. So even though they could see that God is this amazing power, and He's causing all these supernatural things to be seen over that mountain, and they back away from it, Moses comes to God's people, and he says, fear not. And so we see that there is an unnecessary fear. But then listen to what he says next. For God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. That his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So Moses told the people of Israel, don't fear in that particular way, God, rather fear this. Have the respect that you need to have for God, that you sin not. Have the reverence that you need to have for God, that you don't sin. And I think that's the idea of what Paul is talking about here. There needs to be a reverence for God that Christians need to have. There needs to be a dread of displeasing Him, as somebody has said. Dread of displeasing God. Somebody has compared this to an electrical outlet. You know, we stand in fear of the electrical outlet, right? And we are in reverence of it. We appreciate that electricity, right? But we don't go up and take our car keys, you know, and stick our car keys in the electrical outlet and do that. Why? Because there's a danger there as well. And that's the same way with God. We stand in awe of the Lord. And that leads us to not do certain things and to do other things that he commands us to do. We need to have that dread of displeasure. And then we see here in this passage the basis for that healthy fear of God, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at that last time we studied this passage, but in verse 10, Paul reminds us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we saw that that's not talking about the judgment that will be faced at the great white throne. That's talking about a judgment for Christians, not on the basis of whether your sins can be forgiven or not. That's already taken care of. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You won't be judged for your sin, but you will be judged for your works as a Christian. You will give account for that. You'll give account for your motives, why you did what you did. And so Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore, the basis of that fear of God is the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be examined by God. And so the fear of the Lord should guide your heart. And that leads Paul to explain something else that he's ready to do in light of the fear of the Lord. And that is, he's prepared to be examined. Paul is prepared to be examined in light of the fear of the Lord. We read on in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul's purpose here is to be examined. He's willing to have his integrity be examined here. And that's, I think, what he means by saying, we persuade men. And automatically, we probably think, well, he's talking about evangelism. And maybe he is talking about the way in which he has evangelized people. But we see the context here in the next two verses. Paul's talking about persuading people of his integrity here. He's talking about letting people know what's really going on in his heart. They're saying something different than what he knows to be true in his heart. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, he's ready to be examined. And he's living in light of two different examinations here. The first examination is God's examination. We see in verse 11, he says, we are made manifest unto God. And that word made manifest is the same word that's used in verse 10, appear. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And the idea of the word is being known. We are known by God. God knows our true character. There's nothing in our lives that God doesn't know. Our lives are an open book to God. There's no corners that he doesn't search out. God knows everything about us. We are made manifest unto God. And that's the examination that really matters, is God's examination. That's the most important one. Paul's living his life in light of that examination. And that is a sobering reminder, but it's also a comfort. It's also a great comfort. Because, especially in Paul's case, Paul's dealing with people who are accusing him of things that he's not guilty of. And his comfort is, God knows what's really in my heart. We are made manifest to God. And so it was a great comfort to him, and it can be so to us as well. And then we see the second examination that Paul is ready to stand in light of because of the fear of the Lord. Not only God's examination, but man's examination. Paul's aware of that as well. And we see that at the end of verse 11. He says, we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So he recognizes the reality of man's examination. It's not the same as God's examination is. but it's still something that takes place. And Paul says, I trust are made manifest, made known in your consciences as well. He's trusting that the people he's writing to will make an accurate judgment based on the evidence that they have about him. They can see how his ministry has taken place. They know what other people are saying. They are coming to know what's really in his heart. And he is commending himself to their consciences. You take that and you make a right decision about it, he says. The reality of man's examination. Remember when I was in college, every day we had something called room check. And that meant that there was somebody who every day would walk through our room while we were all at chapel and see whether or not it was up to par. See whether the sink was clean, whether our beds were made, whether the trash had been taken out, whether the floor was clean. And if it wasn't, we'd come back from chapel and, demerits! I got a demerit. Oh, I forgot to clean the floor. Oh no, I got to improve myself. And we had an examination. And then once a semester, we had a white glove examination where it was a really thorough examination of our rooms. And we had to get ready for that. Paul is getting ready for an examination too. He's willing to undergo that examination. He recognizes the reality of that. And we need to be ready for it as well. We need to be ready for God's examination, but we also need to be open to other people's examination too. And so let me ask you, what do people conclude about your integrity based on the evidence that they have? Perhaps there's evidence in your life of a lack of integrity, and you need to set the record straight so people can make a proper examination. Now, we also have to remember that sometimes people ignore the evidence of your integrity. And they might make decisions about you based on their own prejudices, their own likes or dislikes. And that's not how we should examine other people, based on things like that, feelings, what we feel about other people. But people can judge rightly by the evidence that we are displaying in our lives. And so what can people conclude about your integrity? What can your family conclude about it? And they look at you and say, well, your heart must be right with God. Or do they look at you and say, there's a problem there. You're not obeying God. And those actions are not pleasing to the Lord. God knows. And other people can see as well. And the Apostle Paul here is ready for them to make that examination. He wants them to do it rightly, based on the truth, the evidence that's there. But people can make that examination about you. And then we see the purpose of Paul's defending his integrity here, his being willing to live in light of man's examination. We see that there in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so we see the purpose of what Paul is doing here. First of all, a negative purpose. It was not to promote himself. That was not his purpose. And our purpose in defending our integrity or explaining ourselves or whatever is not to be to promote ourselves. That was not his purpose. Look at verse 12 again. We commend not ourselves again unto you. Paul had explained in chapter 3 that he did not need epistles of commendation or letters of commendation to send to the Corinthian church. The people there in the Corinthian church were questioning Paul's credentials. What credentials does Paul have? Does he have any letters that are introducing him, that are from other reputable sources that we know? What are Paul's credentials? And Paul says, we don't need to do that. You are our letters. You are the testimony of what God has done through our ministry. And so he says, I'm not going to do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to show you my credentials. I don't need to promote myself to you. That's not the purpose. Paul's not interested in that. So what is his purpose in doing this? Well, we see that in verse 12 as we read on. We see, beginning, middle of verse 12, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So his purpose in defending himself was not to promote himself, it was to distinguish himself. To distinguish yourself from people who boast in appearance. Paul's concern was his heart before the Lord. And the basic characteristic of the false teachers in the Corinthian church, from what we understand even in the book of 2 Corinthians, was that they boasted in their appearance. And that's the idea of the word glory here, boasting. He's trying to distinguish himself from people who are boasting in outward things. And you say, what were the things that these people were boasting in? Well, we have a few different clues. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, as I mentioned, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So the people that boasted in appearance there in the Corinthian church, they were boasting in their credentials. They were boasting in their recommendations that they had from others. Look at who recommends us. Look at us. Wow, we're really special. Paul wanted to distinguish himself from people like that. Another characteristic of some of those people, they boasted in their heritage. Their families. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So apparently these people were coming in and saying, you need to have some connection to Israel. And we have that connection. We are true people of God. We're Israelites, and the Gentiles don't matter so much, but you got to have the Israelite connection. And they were boasting in that. Another thing they were boasting in, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul alludes to this when he says, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Later on in verse 6 of chapter 11, he writes, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. So what else did they boast in? They boasted in eloquence. And when Paul came in and spoke to the church, they were disturbed by his manner of speaking. They said, what is going on here? This man writes these letters and then he comes in and he can barely even talk. But look at us. Look at us. We're better. Look at how eloquent we are. They say, well, how could that affect our own church? How could that affect the church today, these people that boast in appearance? Well, it could affect a number of different things, but you know, people in the church today may be tempted to boast in eloquence, yes, the ability of a speaker to follow him. We may be tempted to boast in the size of a church. Wow, look at how many people go to that church. That's amazing. I want to go to a big church. Yeah, I don't like little churches. I think that is boasting in appearance. I don't think that's a spiritual way of deciding where you should go to church. And I'm dismayed when I hear people say that. What does that have to do with anything? What does that have to do with something that really matters? It has nothing to do with it. People today might be tempted to boast in the music of a church. I'm even talking about in our conservative churches. You know, we want to go to church where they have a really good music program. Yeah, that's what we want. And I say, what does that have anything to do with it? We should strive for excellence in everything we do, but what is it that really matters? Isn't that boasting in appearance? And, I'm just talking about conservative churches. You know, we could go into the more liberal churches, and the music is another issue there, but is not that boasting in appearance, the skill level of somebody? That's exactly what these false teachers were doing in the church at Corinth. The building. Wow, that church has a beautiful building. I want to go there. What does that have to do with it? Why does it matter how new or old the building is? It doesn't matter. Does it matter where it is? No. It could be in a city, the country. That does not matter as boasting in appearance. The personality of the people, the charm, those are things that are outward, the boasting in appearance. You know, the Pharisees were a people that Christ had to rebuke for this same issue. Over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their attention merely to the outward without attention to the inward. He says in verse 25, Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know what the Pharisees' problem was? It was their inconsistency, their lack of integrity. They were one thing on the outside, but on the inside, they were wicked. They were filthy on the inside. Their hearts were not guided by what they should be guided by. And that's why they had to be rebuked by Jesus. They boasted in the outward appearance and not in the heart. That was their problem. I'm reminded of the story about when Samuel the prophet went to go and anoint the next king of Israel. And he goes to the home of Jesse and he sees all these men out there, and they're big and tall, and they come up one by one, and Samuel says, "Surely this must be the king. You know, look at him. It's got to be the one." But what does God tell him? 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God wants us to boast in a consistent life. one that is truly a reflection of the heart. Not just boasting in outward things. And how often we can do that, even in churches. We boast in the appearance, the numbers, the music, the building. Wow, that's boasting in the outward. We need to distinguish ourselves from people who boast in appearance. That's what Paul was doing here. That you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So we see that Paul's purpose here is to distinguish himself, not to promote himself. But his purpose also is to demonstrate his heart's true objectives. Verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. What's he saying here? The words beside ourselves is actually the word insane. And I think Paul is recognizing the fact that to some people, your actions may look like you're insane. And you're in good company because they thought that about Christ. And they thought that about Paul. Festus, speaking to Paul, says, you're mad. You know, some people may misperceive the things that we do. It may look like we're just insane, just mad. But Paul says, what's his heart's true objective? It is to glorify God in that. Whether we be sober, whether it looks like we're in our right mind, what's his purpose? It's to help others. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. That's his heart's true objective. And Paul wants to demonstrate that, to prove that. Not to promote himself, but to distinguish himself from people who just boast in appearance. And to demonstrate his heart's true objective in all that he does. And all of that is guided by the fear of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul opens himself up to examination. Examination by God, examination by others, and we need to have that same guidance in our heart. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. Dreading to displease God. We do this. So that's the first motive we should have. But we see a second motive in this passage, beginning in verse 14. The fear of the Lord should guide your heart, but there's another motive. What is that? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ. The love of Christ should guide your heart, in addition to the fear of the Lord. The love of Christ. And we see that that love is a controlling love. The love of Christ constraineth us. I think this is talking about Christ's love for us. And we see that reflected in the reference to what Christ has done for us. His death at the end of verse 14. Also verse 15. That he died for all. That's the expression of Christ's love. The love that Christ has for us. And that's something that controls us. It constrains us. And that's a word that means to hold us in bounds. To urge us on. To compel us forward. It's like when you go down to the automatic car wash. And you go in there, drive up to the door. What do they tell you to do? Put your car in neutral. Once you're on the track, right? Once your tires are in the track. And what does that car wash do? It constrains you. It keeps you going forward. And you can't get in or out. It just urges you on. And that's the idea of the word constrain, is to keep you in the right path, keep you going forward, holding you within bounds. And that should be our ultimate motive, the love of Christ, knowing what Christ has done for us. That's what Paul says guides him and his ministry. It's the love of Christ. This past week, the missionary story in Bible Club, and the previous week to that was on Hudson Taylor. And on one occasion, Hudson Taylor was interviewing candidates for the mission field. And some would, he would ask them, why they wanted to go. Some would say, I want to go because Christ commanded us. I want to go because millions are perishing. But Hudson Taylor's response was this: all of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings, trials and tribulations, and possibly death. There is but one motive which will sustain you in trial and testing, namely, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He saw that as a necessity for people that were going to the mission field. Why do you want to go? Christ commanded us, yes. Millions are perishing. Yes, those are good. But what is it that constrains you? Should be the love of Christ. It should be knowing what Christ has done for us. You know, how does that come about? It comes about, Paul explains next, by considering Christ's love. It comes about by considering Christ's love. The reason why Christ's love controls us, constrains us, is because of a consideration that we've made. Notice verse 14 again. Because we thus judge. And the idea there is considered. Because we've considered this, what is it that we consider? Paul explains here. We have considered how Jesus Christ died for us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We've considered how Jesus Christ died for us. And how is it that he explains that? We see the explanation of how Christ died for us in the word for. One died for all. The idea of that is in behalf of. And we're reminded that when Christ died, he died as our substitute. He died in our place. One died for all. And not only that, but the scriptures teach that he died as our representative. He died to convey the benefits to all those that believe in him so that we don't have to go through that. He died as our substitute and representative. Paul explains over in 1 Corinthians chapter 21, or chapter 15, verse 21, for since by man came death. That's talking about Adam. And the scriptures teach us that we inherit our sin from our parents. And they inherited it from their parents, and their parents from their parents, all the way back to Adam, Adam and Eve. We are sinners by nature. By man, that man Adam, came death. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we need to consider how Jesus Christ died for us. He died as our substitute and as our representative. He died so we do not have to face that punishment. He died for us. One died for all. So we need to consider that. And then we need to consider that Christ worked to affect our purpose in life. Reading on in verse 15, and that he died for all, that, here's the purpose, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We've considered that Christ worked to affect our purpose in life. Not to live for self. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Christians do not live for themselves. Christians don't live for themselves. They live for God. And we see that that's a fact that is confused and not understood by many Christians. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our own pleasures. To do what we think would be fun. We do what Christ would want. We live to please him. And the scripture is consistent with that truth, that Christ died to affect our purpose in life. Titus 2, verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ did not die for us so that we can do whatever we want to do. Christ died so that we will live for Him, will live unto Him. And that should be the natural response for people that really understand what Christ has done. People that really understand the forgiveness that they've been granted. I think there's an illustration of that in the gospel account in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus eats in the Pharisee's house. And there was a woman that was a sinner that came in. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiping his feet. And the man there in charge, the Pharisee, he said, this man, if he were a prophet, speaking of Christ, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he told him this story. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered, the man's name was Simon the Pharisee, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Seest thou this woman? I entered in thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. The woman understood how much she'd been forgiven, and that changed her actions. And that's how it should be with us. We understand how much God has forgiven us. One died for all. We didn't have to die. We don't have to face the punishment for our sins. Wow! That should make us really thankful. That should make us really thankful. And that should affect what we do. It should affect our purpose in life. So we should consider how Jesus died for us, our substitute and representative. We should consider that Christ worked to change our purpose in life. We also need to consider the resurrection of Christ there at the end of verse 15. But unto him which died for them and rose again. We don't just serve Christ because he gave us a good example of living in life. He did give us a good example. We don't just serve a memorial like we would serve because of the great sacrifice that our troops have made for us. That's not quite how it is. We serve a risen Savior. He did not stay dead. We live unto Him who died for us and rose again. And He's the first fruits of our resurrection. We will be raised because of Him. And we need to consider the resurrection of Christ as well. The love of Christ should guide your heart. In 1858, Frances Ridley Havergal visited Germany with her father, who was getting a treatment for his afflicted eyes. While she was there in a pastor's home, she saw a picture of the crucifixion on a wall with these words under it. I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? And quickly she took a piece of paper out and wrote a poem based on that text there. And she wasn't satisfied with it, so she threw it in the fireplace. But somehow, it didn't burn all the way. And it was rescued. And later, her father encouraged her to publish it. Philip Bliss composed the tune to it, but we sing it today. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? What hast thou given for me? We need to consider the love of Christ. What guides your heart? What guides your heart? What guided Paul's heart was the fear of God. Knowing that one day he and all other Christians would have to stand before the Lord and give an account for their actions. Not for their sins. Not to decide whether or not they would go to hell or heaven, but give an account for the things that they did. And then he knew the love of Christ, the great sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice Christ made for each one of us. And that constrained his heart. That urged him on and kept him serving the Lord. The fear of God, the love of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts today. And may our hearts be truly guided by the things that the Apostle Paul was guided by. Help us to stand in reverence of you, knowing that we will stand before you one day. And help us to be guided by the love of Christ demonstrated for us on the cross. One died for all. How thankful we are for that substitution that was made. And we pray that these motives would guide our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn.